Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to 2 Corinthians 12. To 2 Corinthians 12, as we're drawing near to the end of 2 Corinthians now. And just by the way, while I'm thinking about it, probably what I'm going to do for the month of October in the evenings is a little mini-series on the solas of the Reformation. I don't do that every year. But I probably am going to do it again this year in the evening. And then after that, I'm probably going to do a series through the Proverbs. But this evening, we come to 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 11. Now, as you're turning there, have you ever been put in a situation where it seemed to you that you had to defend yourself? Someone is accusing you or someone is maligning you, and you feel like it's necessary to speak up. Not that you just feel like speaking up. We all feel like defending ourselves. But you really believe that you need to do it. I confess, I don't like those kind of situations. Not because I don't like being criticized. But it's always hard to me to feel really comfortable defending oneself. For several reasons. One, nobody likes to hear people toot their own horn. Two, I think often when we're accused, there's at least some grain of truth in the accusation. And I've always been a big believer that we ought to confess our own sin before we defend our own righteousness. A third reason is sometimes, even if you're right, it just sounds like you're seeking to justify yourself. Just sounds defensive. But even if all that's true, there might be times and ways in which we must speak up when we really do need to defend ourselves before other people against the accusations or the attitudes of some other people. And we might need to do that for the glory of Christ ultimately. And that's what we see with the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 12, beginning in verse 11. I have become foolish. You yourselves compelled me. Actually, I should have been commended by you. For in no respect was I inferior to the most eminent apostles, even though I am a nobody. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance, by signs and wonders and miracles. For in what respect were you treated as inferior to the rest of the churches? Except that I myself did not become a burden to you. Forgive me this wrong. Here, for the third time, I am ready to come to you, and I will not be a burden to you, for I do not seek what is yours, but you. For children are not responsible to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be expended for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? But be that as it may, I did not burden you myself. Nevertheless, crafty fellow that I am, I took you in by deceit. Certainly, I have not taken advantage of you through any of those whom I have sent to you, have I? I urged Titus to go, and I sent the brother with him. Titus did not take advantage of you, did he? Did we not conduct ourselves in the same spirit and walk in the same steps? All this time you have been thinking that we are defending ourselves to you. Actually, it is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ. And all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I am afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you to be not what I wish, and may be found by you to be not what you wish. That perhaps there will be strife, jealousy, angry tempers, disputes, slanders, gossips, arrogance, disturbances. I am afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you, and I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. Let's pray together. We do thank you, Father, for your word. We thank you again, Lord, for the hard things in your word. for the confrontational passages in your word. Show us this evening, Lord, the ways in which they might confront our sin so that we might walk truly in repentance to the praise of Christ. Amen. I tell this story every once in a while. Back when we were trying to get a permit to build this new sanctuary, I went with a couple of other people down to the particular county office where we were supposed to go. And at one point, the person with whom we were meeting, who was going to be the first individual, sort of the first hurdle that we had to get over to get a permit, he looked at me at a certain point. He said, "So you're the pastor. So that means it's your job to give everybody what they want." Now, I don't think my eye started twitching at that moment, but I didn't want to say anything inflammatory or anything offensive, because honestly, it could have made things difficult for us. But I tried to say, "Well, I don't know that it's always my job to give everybody what they want. I think it's my job to give people what they need, and to be a servant among God's people." But he kept on with it for a while. I don't know who finally rescued me, if it was Bill Wilder or Dave Leslie or who it was. But there is a reminder from Paul here. Our job is not to give people what they want. Our job is not to keep people happy. Our job is not to do what advances us. Above all else, we're to seek the glory of God in the edification of His people. More than anything, as we deal with other Christians, we are to seek the glory of God and to seek that in the edification of His people. And we see that as the passage unfolds, but look first at verses 11 through 13. What Paul does is he defends his credibility as an apostle. He begins by saying in the New American Standard, in different passages, especially when we get into some of these phrases, different translations will sort of interpret them a little bit differently, and we'll see why that is. But he begins in verse 11 and says, "I've become foolish. You yourselves compelled me." I think the NIV says, "I'm acting like a fool, but you've driven me to it. You've compelled me." Why? Well, because, as he goes on, "actually, I should have been commended by you." Probably what's happening is there are those that are criticizing Paul. They're maligning Paul. They're talking him down to the Corinthians. And what are the Corinthians doing? They're not speaking up. They're not defending Paul and commending Paul the way that they should. They're simply being quiet. And so they're creating a situation where Paul has to defend himself. And he goes on and he says, "In what respect was I inferior to the most eminent of apostles?" Paul's saying, "I'm no less than any other apostle." Now, there are actually a couple of different ways of understanding what he's saying here. When he says the most eminent apostles, Charles Hodge, probably in following the translation of the King James Version, if you look at the King James, Hodge understands that to mean sort of the pillars of the faith, the well-known prominent apostles like Peter and James and John. The ESV and the NIV capture the actual Greek word. Paul refers to them as uber apostles, as super apostles. And so if you've got an NIV or an ESV, you probably notice that the impression is that Paul is sort of being a little bit sarcastic in the way that he describes these people who likely portray themselves as super apostles, who claim that Paul is a nobody and that they're really impressive. And Paul then cites the evidence. He says, he said, have I been in any way inferior to these most eminent apostles? And by the way, it doesn't really matter at the end of the day, application-wise, whether he's talking about well-known, prominent, genuine apostles or these so-called super apostles. He goes on to cite the evidence that he is a genuine apostle. "The signs of a true apostle," in verse 12, "were performed among you with all perseverance." So you didn't just see these things one time or hear about them. You saw them Day in, day out, over and over again, you saw signs and wonders and miracles. And it's not just those things, but there are, in verse 13, numerous thriving churches that have been planted by Paul, including the ways in which he's benefited the church in Corinth. The only difference is this at the end of verse 13, is that most of the churches where Paul has served have supported him. And no doubt that's what the super apostles want. They want recognition and support. And yet Paul is saying, he's reminding them that he refused support. He goes back and he cites his credibility as an apostle. And so, if we are to seek above all else the glory of God and the edification of His people, then we need to base that upon what is credible, what has credibility. Now, since the apostolic age, no one is gifted to work signs and wonders and miracles in the way that Paul did. So where's our credibility? Now, what you might say is, well, it's going to be a perfect track record. You really want to go there? I mean, if you really want to go there, then what you and I are inevitably going to say is that anyone to whom we try to minister that gets to know us well enough will ultimately find some reason to say that we don't have sufficient integrity or credibility. Our credibility, our authority, doesn't reside in us. It resides in the Word of God. It resides in that which has been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets and Christ Himself. Flip over just a few pages to Ephesians 2. In Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 19, Paul says it this way: "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus Himself being the cornerstone." You and I are saints. You and I are those that have been set apart by God. You and I are those among those that are called holy by God, members of God's household, built upon this foundation. And so, never forget the credibility of the Scriptures. Never cease to assert the authority and the credibility of the Scriptures. Now, that means you and I need to always fundamentally stick with the Scriptures. We need to resist the urge or the pressure to think that we need something new. My son in college called me yesterday. If he calls, he always has something to talk about. You've probably learned this, the difference between sons and daughters. Daughters just call to talk. Sons have something specific. And he said, "Dad, I've been asked this question by someone who's looking at doing youth ministry, and he asked me, well, what do you think is most helpful or most life-changing for someone of your generation?" And he said, "Dad, I'm thinking about emailing him, but I'm afraid that my answer is not very exciting." I said, "Okay, what's your answer?" And he said, "Well, I think you need to first preach the gospel. And then I think that they need to be involved in a good local church, not just a youth group. And the third thing, I think that if you're doing youth ministry, don't try to chase fads." I said, "That's the stupidest answer I've ever heard." No, I didn't say that to my son. I said, "I think you got pretty good instincts. I think you ought to respond to this person who's asking you and explain your rationale." Our credibility lies in the Word of God. Or let me say it another way. I said this morning in the Inquirers class. I'm going to say it again. But I think you and I, sometimes we need to apply the three-century test. The three-century test looks like this. If you go back an increment of 300 years, what would the church back then have said if you had proposed what you're thinking about doing now? And so, what do you think the church would have said in 1700 if you had said the way to reach youth is midnight basketball? Well, I'm guessing that people would have looked at you like you had just grown another head. Almost everybody was probably comatose asleep at midnight. And it would have just seemed absurd. Now, if the principle is to engage people with the gospel, of course, there are ways that's going to look a little bit different decade to decade sometimes. But fundamentally, the same pieces would be there. God's people would proclaim the Scriptures. They would gather together to worship God and to serve Him together as His people. And what worked 300 years ago would be what worked 600 years ago, 900 years ago, 1200, 1500. Those are the fundamental things that we're to be about as the church. And again, we're to base all of those things upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets of Christ Himself. As those that have given us His Word, and as the Word that always points to Him. That's the way that we're going to seek both the glory of God and the edification of His people. But then in verses 14 through 18, there's a second thing that Paul addresses, and that is his innocence of self-seeking. In verse 14, he says, "Here for this third time, I'm ready to come to you." He's not saying I'm ready for a third time. He's saying I'm ready to come for a third time. And then he says, not to get something from you. And he uses this analogy of parents and children. And what does he say? Basically, it's not the job of children to provide for their parents. Now, obviously, Paul's not getting into all the things about caring for our elderly loved ones, but he's making a general point that is what life looks like most of the time. It's not the job of children to provide for their parents. It's the job of parents to provide for their children. And in fact, I would gladly spend myself. I would gladly be spent for the good of your souls. Now, probably what's going on is these so-called super apostles, they're probably accusing Paul of exploitation, and they're probably saying that he's really slick in how he does it. So this is what the super apostles were saying. He's just trying to exploit you. He's just trying to get things out of you. And some people might have said, well, you know what? I mean, he's never even let us give him anything. And the super apostles would say, well, yeah, that's because he's so good, he's so slick, that he'll tell you he doesn't want anything, but then he'll send somebody else to take it so that they can give it to him. He'll use intermediaries to put his hand in your pocket. And Paul takes that head on. Did I ever take anything from you? No. And when I sent other people, when I sent Titus, did he take anything? No. These others that I've sent, did they behave any differently? No. He completely rebuts their idea that he's doing this for selfish reasons. But this is what's going on with the super apostles. And again, you may remember this in 1 Corinthians. The super apostles are trying to use the church for their purposes. And they're accusing Paul of doing the same. But really, they're only accusing Paul to try to draw people away from Paul to them. Why? Because they want to use the church for their purposes. Now, how do people use the church for their purposes today? You know, it's not just the charlatan televangelist. It could be the pastor who plants a church or takes a call because he wants to live in a certain area. It could be the pastor who wants to see the church grow so his paycheck will grow too. It could be the pastor who wants the church to succeed so other people will see him as a success. It can be, more generally, the members who want the church to support and provide resources for whatever their agenda is. And an agenda is not necessarily a bad thing. It's a to-do list. But an agenda can be very self-focused. It could be, I want a church that's going to provide me a support network for my homeschooling, or a peer group for my youth, or a peer group for me in my geriatric years, or a place where I can get married, or my kids can get married, or a place where I can have a funeral before I'm buried. And all of these become ways that we want the church to be oriented toward us, rather than all of us as a church oriented toward Christ and building others up in Him. And again, it's always good to remember, and I'm not saying this because I got a burr under my saddle, I'm just going to preach the text. The church is not about you. And many of the problems that happen in the church are when we start trying to make it about us. But the church is not about us. The church is about knowing and giving glory to Christ and being conformed more and more to His image. I'll just say it one more time before I move off this passage. This is not our church. I mean, I'm going to bang that drum till the Lord takes me out of here one way or the other. It is not our church. It's the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then finally, look at verses 19 through 11. Verses 19 through 21, notice how pointed Paul gets. Look at verse 19. All this time you've been thinking that we're defending ourselves to you. You hear how loaded that is? You think that I'm defending myself to you? You think that this is ultimately about me and you? You're not thinking about it right at all. Paul goes on and says, actually, it is in the sight of God that we are speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. All for your edification. It's before Almighty God in Christ that we're speaking out of love for you, so that you would be built up in Christ. But what's behind that is Paul's saying very clearly, if implicitly, what he's saying to the Corinthians is, I don't answer to you. Now, it's probably why Paul, and we talked about this weeks ago in his sermon, it's probably why Paul declined to receive support, because in that culture, if someone supported you, they were considered to be a patron. And if somebody was a patron, then you were expected to give them loyalty. And so rather than being boxed in with the expectation that he would be loyal to someone who might then want him to behave in an unbiblical way, Paul simply declined that support. He declined that patronage because he wants people to understand he really doesn't answer to them. He really doesn't work for them. And then notice, what does he fear? His fear is not, he doesn't say, I'm afraid you'll be angry at me, or I'm afraid you want to prove. Look at what he says in verses 20 and following. For I'm afraid that perhaps when I come, I may find you not what I wish, and you may be found, and may be found by you to be not what you wish, that perhaps there will be strife and jealousy and angry tempers. And basically, the first thing that Paul fears in verse 20 is he's afraid of eruptions of sin in the body. But then he's afraid of something else in verse 21. I'm afraid that when I come again, my God may humiliate me before you. And what does he fear will be so humiliating that he will be seen to be wrong and the others right? No, look again at verse 21. I may mourn over many of those who have sinned in the past and not repented of the impurity, immorality, and sensuality which they have practiced. So Paul's afraid of eruptions of sin in the body, and he's afraid that rather than repenting, many of them or some of them are still holding on to sins that are so prevalent in their culture. But he understands very clearly that his calling before God is to proclaim to them the truth of God's Word, to confront them in sin, and to call them to repentance so that God might be glorified in the building up of His people. So what does that mean? I mean, what's really the essential takeaway in terms of your calling before God and my calling before God? Now, I'm going to say something, then I'm going to qualify it, then I'm going to talk about it some more. So when I say it, it's going to sound really inflammatory. And then I'm going to qualify it, and then I'm going to talk about it a little bit more. But I think that what Paul would say to us is there's a sense in which we should strive for a humble and godly state of this. It is the ability to look at someone and say, I don't work for you and I don't require your approval. Now, what are the qualifications? That can be a loaded, obnoxious jerk of a thing to say, right? It could be. And there could be all kinds of pride that could get boiled into that. My wife said that when she was a kid, one of the phrases that the siblings might say to one another is, you're not the boss of me, which of course was just a desire to not have to listen to their sibling or not, even if the sibling said what mom and dad said they had to do, it didn't matter. You didn't want to listen to your sibling. And so certainly that statement, I don't work for you and I don't require your approval, it could be used to justify pride, self-centeredness, indifference, lack of humility, could be all those things. But there is also a sense in which that is when you will be best for others. You will be best for others when you realize that you don't ultimately answer to them and it is not ultimately about their approval. You are called before God to point them to Christ and to seek to encourage them in Him. That's when you're best for others. Pastors are best for churches when they understand that they don't work for the church, they serve the church. Let me kind of change that just a little bit. Pastors are best for churches when they understand that is not their job just to work for the church, and you're best when you understand that's not the job of a pastor. And let me give you an example. Michael Jackson's doctor worked for him. Now look at where that went. What I mean by that is he had a doctor who just let Michael Jackson tell him whatever he wanted to do, whatever he wanted to do to his face, whatever he wanted him to inject into his body. That ended terribly. We wouldn't ever want our doctor to simply work for us in the sense that he would just do whatever we would say to him that we would want him to do. If the Lord's calling you and preparing you for pastoral ministry, you serve the church. You are to submit yourself to the brethren and labor for the glory of God and the building up of His people. But there's a difference between serving and working for. Officers need to remember the same thing. If you're an elder or you're a deacon, that does not mean that you're a member of the House of Representatives. You've not been selected by the congregation to then just represent whatever people might want to do. You've been hopefully recognized as those men that are mature in the congregation, gifted and called to serve in the office that you're in so that you might then do that in the fear of God, before the face of Christ, for the good of His people, but ultimately answerable to God. Parents, you are best for your children when you understand that it is not your job to keep your children happy. That is not your job. You know something that I've said this before, let me say it again. This is a big shift. When my parents were growing up, and because my dad was, he grew up in the Depression, he was a lot older than I was. He was older when I was born. And so my dad had grown up in the Depression, he fought in World War II, all those kind of things. Back in the day, and some of you are going to follow me on this, there was a day when if you got in trouble at school, we know where I'm going with this, right? If you got in trouble with school, parents did not seek to diminish the consequences. They amplified the consequences. They did not seek to diminish the comfort. They augmented the discomfort. But many of you, if you work in education now, teachers tell the stories all the time that there are parents that when you essentially get down to it, they don't ever want their children to suffer any unhappiness. Well, that's not when you're best for your children. You're best for your children when you realize that your task is to point them to Christ and encourage and build them up in Him. That is ultimately our calling before God. Above all else, to seek the glory of God in the edification of His people. Everything that we do as a church at Fellowship Presbyterian Church ought to be for the glory of God in the salvation of and building up of His people. All of that's based on the credibility of what we have in the Scriptures. It's always to be done, always. It's good to always ask the question, am I doing this for self-seeking reasons? And if we are, to repent of it. But then also realizing that we have a wonderful calling before God to point others to Him, to seek the glory of God in the gathering and the building up of His people. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do praise You again that You are our God. Father, we praise You that You do not exist for us, but we exist for You. Father, You are a mighty and a faithful God. You are a God who disciplines Your children. But Lord, You do that so that we might become mature in Christ. And so, Father, again, we pray that You would search our hearts, that where we have not held fast to the Scriptures and trusted in the power of Your Word as it's applied by the Holy Spirit, Lord, we pray that You would forgive us. Lord, where we have been self-seeking, where we've sought the approval and praise of men or other things for ourselves or for the things that are important to us, Lord, forgive us and turn our eyes again to Christ to see that we do not ultimately live for any other than You as we live in Christ. And Lord, give us a boldness and a fervor to seek to live for You in a calling that You've given us in such a way that we build up Your people. Again, Lord, we pray that You would search our hearts, that there would not be anger and disputes, slander, gossip, pride, disturbances. But Lord, again, give us grace to delight to humbly labor alongside of one another in the work that You've given us to do as Your people. Through Christ we pray. Amen. Let's conclude tonight by taking our hymnals and singing together hymn number 585. We'll sing together stanzas 1, 2, 5, and 6. So 1, 2, 5, and 6 of number 585. Let's stand together. And now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless with great joy.